Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this morning and this time of year that we traditionally recall the birth of your Son and the work that he has done on our behalf. Father, I pray that this morning as we study your word, that this would be a time of blessing, that we would come to understand you a bit better, that we would see within your word things that truly apply to us that we can use as a part of our daily life to help us to grow closer to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing in our study of Moses. This is part two of three parts. And last week we left off just before Moses' song of praise. So this morning we're going to start with Moses and his song of praise. This is following the destruction of the Egyptians and that little water here, little water there thing. All right. And this is Moses' song. He says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. You send forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desires shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonder? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs from Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. So this is an amazing statement. You know, this song, there's a lot of theology built up in here. And we're really not going to get into that today. But as we have watched Moses, this is a big turning point for him. We have seen, as he started off, a murderer and a man who stepped forward in a poorly done attempt to save some of his people and was rejected for it. And we've come so far, we've seen Moses come so far that he makes this deeply theological praise of the Lord, that he is now expressing his faith as he has seen event after event after event that is wholly divine. I mean, throughout the 10 plagues, there was nothing that the Egyptian magicians could do to match. I mean, they got as far as making a serpent. They were able to duplicate that through what I'll consider are called demonic powers. They had some power, but there were so many things that they couldn't do. None of it could they counter. Culminating in this magnificent display of God's power as he parted the sea to protect his people, and then he, you know, brought it back and continued to protect his people. Just withheld his hands from protecting the Egyptians. That happened to be on the bottom of the seafloor. So we see Moses, he's seen all these things, and he's praising God. He's got faith. He's seen so much, and so it's interesting to watch this change of Moses over time that brings him to this point. Right? And we'll see as we go forward, really a different Moses. Right? That Moses has matured. So the song here, we see that it praises God. It makes grand statements of who he is, of what he has done, of why he has done it. And that's what the song is all about. It's praise of God. We see that it expresses Moses' gratitude, and Moses here standing for the entire nation, but especially Moses' gratitude for what God has done for them. He's thankful. And we see his faith. I mean, every line expresses Moses' faith in God. So the song of praise, I would like to come back to this some point and really work our way through the theology of Moses' song here another time. But this is a great starting place as we move forward looking at who Moses is. And then coming out of that, you got to remember, Moses didn't just take Israel out of Egypt. He brought some Egyptians along. And Scripture doesn't speak entirely highly of those people. Right? And they seem to have had a negative impact on the Israelites around them. And this really shows up in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 6. I'll read here. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin. And that's spelled differently. That's not the kind of sin that we think of as in acts that are counter to God's will. But this is a name, the wilderness of Sin. According to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, where is this happening? It's there at the end. Rock of Horeb. Rock of Horeb. Now, does that name sound familiar? Why is it familiar? All right, it should be familiar. Why is the name Horeb familiar? Anyone? I know it's been a week. It's been a long week.
Moses saw the burning bush.
That's where Moses saw the burning bush. A lot happens at Horeb. All right, this is just one of the things that happens. All right, so we've had the burning bush. We're in that same vicinity. And now we have the rock, the staff, and the water, part one. All right, and this should actually sound a bit familiar. We're going to have it happen again in a couple books next week. This is the first striking the rock incident. Right, but here we have the people, and what's happening? They're crabby. They're thirsty. Right, they have seen all the same things that Moses has seen. They've been blessed by all the same blessings that Moses has been blessed. We see Moses' song of praise. And then this. Moses has faith. Everyone else, not quite as thoroughly trusting yet. And this actually becomes a repeated refrain for the people of Israel and for the rabble that are with them. They say, We're thirsty. Did God bring us out here to die? And you could just, you can hear Moses' frustration. What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. And I think there's some legitimate concern that some of the people are upset enough that they're considering offing Moses. Get rid of this guy. He's been good for a bit, but now he's not good for now. So there's this dichotomy between Moses' faith and the people who are talking about stoning him. And God steps up and says, "Don't worry, Moses. Don't worry. I will take care of it. Go out, do what I say, and there will be water." So Moses steps up and strikes the rock, and there's water. Now, like I said, this becomes a common refrain, a well-rehearsed song, if you will. And we see it again. We see it in Exodus 15, 22 to 27, Exodus 16, 1 to 7, Exodus 16, 8 to 36, 17, 1 to 7. This whole time there's people complain. Moses becomes frustrated with the people. Moses turns to God, and God provides. We see it with water. We see it with manna. And then when they get tired of manna, they say, "We want meat," and God gives meat. And then they say, "Oh, but we want more water." It just over and over. So this series of chapters here, that's the pattern of the chapters, over and over and over and over. And you start to develop a little sympathy for Moses. Moses has grown, the people haven't. And so he's stuck here hurting very, very needy people. And then that, so we see that the people's faith is deficient. And that leads us to Exodus 20. Now, can anyone tell me what happens in Exodus 20? Yeah, without looking. The Ten Commandments. All right, kind of a big passage. Right, once in a while I ask you to tell me without looking. Ten Commandments. All right. So, you know, one of those things that comes up once or twice again in Scripture. And Moses has gotten the Ten Commandments. He's talked to the people. They've said, "We will do." Moses goes back. In Exodus 20, 21, so the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. So Moses has gone back up the hill. Now, do you remember the hill that he goes up? The one that's shrouded in fire? The one that if they go too close to, well, either God will strike them dead or the other Israelites are supposed to strike them dead? Right, that's the hill he's gone up. So he goes back, he goes up the hill in Exodus 20, 21. And then there's a long stretch of what God says to Moses, including Ten Commandments. A little bit more there, you know, a little law, a little of this, a little of that. And Moses is gone for a day or two, or three, or 40. He's gone for a long time. He's been gone, well, as far as books go, he's been gone for 12 chapters. That's a lot of time. And we get to Exodus 32. And I'm going to read to you the first bit of Exodus 32. "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took them from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation, said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' So then the next day they rose early, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" So, in writing terms, they have just said, "We will," and then this. Moses has been gone for a couple days. And there may be some semi-legitimate concern that look, he's been gone over a month. And we can all see the fire burning around the mountaintop. He walked into the fire. Maybe he's not coming back. Maybe he's been burned up. Because, I mean, how many people can live up there, really? Is he coming back? And so they come to Aaron. And we're going to take a little sideline here with Aaron. All right. They say, "Come make us a God who will go before us." And what they're asking for is for an idol. The thing that God said, "You shall not do." They said, "Okay, yeah, we shall not do." All right. They're asking for an idol. And they're asking for a very particular idol. They're asking for a visual representation of Yahweh. They aren't asking for an idol of Molech or an idol of Baal or an idol of Asherah. They're asking for an image, and then that's what the word idol means, an image. They're asking for an image of Yahweh. And Aaron, bright boy that he is, he says, "Okay, well, give me your gold." And Aaron here is really a wishy-washy kind of guy, spineless. Not nice, but probably fair. He starts with, "Well, give me your gold." Yes, sir.
I'm going to take a step back.
Sure.
I'm not pressing you. I'm trying to get where you're getting something. When you say they were asking for an image of Yahweh, how are you coming to that?
I'll get to it in a couple verses. I understand the question. There are other people that don't go there with me, but I think I'm good on it.
You're just giving them more credit than I am at the moment.
Aaron says, you know, his first delaying tactic, "Well, you'll have to give me your gold." And maybe they'd be unwilling to give up their gold, and that'd be that. But no, they pull off their gold and throw it at him. So he makes them an idol, and he gives it to the elders. Right? And we see in verse 4, it says, "They said." Right? And these are the elders that have come to Aaron. And so Aaron makes this idol and gives it to them. And let's see how this is accepted. All right, let's see if this flies. And the elders say, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Okay, well, the elders are going to buy it. And it seems like the people are going to buy it. Okay, we'll go ahead and do this. All right, it's because now in verse 5, "Now when Aaron saw this..." So he's seeing the elders present the idol, and they say, "This is the God who brought you up from Egypt." So that's the first stage of why this is a representation of Yahweh. They're not denying that and here I go to the literal name of God for clarification purposes. They're not denying that Yahweh brought them out of Egypt. They just want to be able to see a representation, a visible placeholder, if you will, of that God that brought them out of Egypt. They don't have the cloud by day anymore. Of course, they have the burning mountain, but they want what they're used to. This is what they saw in Egypt. They had idols. And this is how they are used to working. And here, I think we're seeing some of the influence of that rabble that's been mixed in. So Aaron says this, you know, they say, "This is your God." And Aaron says, "Let's have a party." I mean, really, that's what it is. Tomorrow we'll have a feast to the Lord. And this is part of worship. Matter of fact, when Paul condemns this event, this is the part that he references. He says when the people sat down to eat and got up to play. Right? When he's talking about don't be idolatrous. He says don't sit down to eat and don't get up to play. This is how they worship. Or a portion of it. And then what do? They sacrifice. They give sacrifices to this idol. All right. And they treat this idol in every respect as if it were Yahweh. So your God. The fact that they are acting towards it the same way that you would act to Yahweh and is done elsewhere. And they call it, and Aaron says, where are we at here? Oh, verse 5, this shall be a feast to the Lord, and that's actually Yahweh. So Aaron's calling, this shall be a feast. And so he's not saying, well, you got your idol for someone else today and a party to Yahweh tomorrow. It's all part of the same worship. All right, so they're trying to worship God. But they are going about it in a way that God has said, you don't do. Right. You shall not make an image of me. Right. And so what's God's response? What's God's response when the people try to worship him in the wrong way?
Anger.
And this is, in some ways, tongue-in-cheek, will say it sounds like an angry parent. Your kids, Moses, the people you brought up. All right, not mine. This is your fault. All right, but he says they've turned away. And you think in a matter of weeks, you think they could at least hold on for a couple weeks, maybe a month or three before going their own way. But no, they don't. So they've turned aside quickly from the way. They have made for themselves, and there's this reflexive throughout. They've made for themselves. They have corrupted themselves. All right. This is not a happy God. God is not embracing an alternate style of worship. He isn't accepting of worship of him in a different way. Right. This is... we'll see in a bit, or maybe not. But there's Dathan and Abihu, all right, that do this in the sense of Aaron. Again, try to worship God in a different way, and what happens? Done, dead, gone. All right, God does not desire worship any which way. There's a particular way. So he says, Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. All right, and what's translated there, obstinate, is actually stiff-necked. I'm pretty sure that's where we get our English idiom, stiff-necked. It also can come across as hard-headed. Where do you think we got our idiom for hard-headed? All right. You just can't beat sense into them. So let me alone. Go away, because I'm angry. And I'm going to destroy them. That's God's response. I'm just going to wipe them out. Problem solved. And I will make of you a great nation. Now think about that for a moment. What did God just say? You're the only one worth saving. I'm going to get rid of them all. You will be the next Abraham. I'm going to start over with you as the seed for Israel. And we'll just start over from a better set of stock. The rest of them have been infected with disease, and we're going to wipe out the herd and just keep our one good man. Now, you'd think Moses might be able to say, you know, God, you're crabby. All right. You do what you need to do. I'm not going to get in your way. However you want to do it, God. I'm pretty sure that's what I'd have said. Thanks, God. I appreciate the compliment. You do whatever you want to do. Not Moses. We've already seen Moses has a history of arguing with God. And in this respect, Moses does it a little better. Last time he just said, God, I don't want to go. And he kept coming up with reason after reason after reason. God, I don't want to go. He's a little better now. Verse 11, then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and mighty hand? All right. Wait a second. Why does your anger burn against your people? Well, he knows. But remember, God says, Moses, the people you brought up. And Moses gently reminding God, hey, God, you brought them up too. These are your people. All right. So watch his language very carefully throughout this passage here. You brought out from the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, or a great power and a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Moses makes a very logical argument here. He says, look, you've already done a lot to bring this people out. Your great power, your mighty hand, you've started a mighty work. Is that going to be it for nothing? And look what would happen if you did this. The Egyptians, this is going to look bad to the other nations. The other nations are going to look at you and draw the wrong idea. They're going to look at you and say that you brought them up for the purpose of destruction rather than being the result of their own actions. They're going to get the wrong picture about who you are. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So here's part two of his argument, or part three, really. He says, remember your promises. You've made some very specific promises. And the specific part he brings back here, he says, you promised to multiply them. Make sure that there were a lot of them. If you wipe them all out, you can't keep your word there. Or you're going against what you promised. You don't want to do that. That's not who you are. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he would do to his people. I don't know if there is another passage anywhere in Scripture that talks about a man convincing God to do something different. This is Moses. Now, this is Moses who God just offered to be the new Abraham, to be the seed of the new Israel, the beginning of something different, because this one didn't work. Now, he could have stepped back and said, yep, I'm it. But no, he turns away from that temptation. It's not about Moses and what he gets out of it, and he would be free of a big pain. All he'd have to do after that, deal with his wife, his kids, and someone else's problem 10 generations later. He'd be free of the whiny, complainy Israelites. Right. I mean, in a lot of respects, this would have been probably very appealing to Moses on one standpoint. But Moses looks at it, how does this impact God? Not me. What's this mean for God if you were to do this? And he stands before a very angry God and says, don't do that, God. Don't do that. He argues on behalf of the people. And then we know that Moses, after arguing with God and convincing God not to wipe out Israel, then he goes down the hill. And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. We know Moses has a temper. We've seen his temper pop up a time or three before. It'll come up again. Right. In this case, I think this is a righteous anger. Right. I think this is one of those cases of being angry and not sinning. Right. It was, in this case, a loss of the first writing in stone, the first Ten Commandments as they were recorded. God records them again. But Moses actually sees what God saw. And one of the verses I haven't included here, Joshua hears it and thinks that there's a battle. This is a noisy party. This is not the neighbors next door who are playing their music too loud on a Friday night as they're all getting drunk. This is like living next to the Colosseum that's having a major rock concert. And you got your windows open. Right? This is loud. Right? And Moses realizes the full extent of what's going on, and he gets angry. And what's he do? He gathers to himself the sons of Levi and anyone that's still not participating in this party, and there's not many of them, relatively speaking. He says, go out and kill them. Go out and kill them. Get rid of them. So there is definitely punishment that comes from this event. And then Moses says to the people, and the next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now if you will forgive their sins, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. And here Moses is acting like a priest. The people have sinned, and it's not a little one. Moses is performing as a priest, and he turns to God and says, God, we've sinned. Forgive their sins. And if and here this is almost a Pauline statement. You remember where Paul says, I wish I could myself be cut off on behalf of Israel if that would make them saved, if that would bring them to you. Right? Moses here says something very, very similar. He says, If you will, forgive their sins. And if you won't forgive their sins, take me out with them. Take me out with them. And he says, out from the book which you have written. And this is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, references to the book of life. And he's saying, you know, if you're going to condemn them to hell, you're going to need to condemn me too. And God says, no, I don't work that way. Right. I will blot out the ones who have sinned against me. Right. Not you, Moses. You haven't sinned against me. So this is a very deep statement here. These people are demonstrating a lack of faith in God, that they don't trust God. Right. And this isn't a case of, they used to trust God and now they don't. This is, they don't trust God. So here we have Moses standing before the people, between God and the people, and again trying to divert God's anger. And he's expressing their sin. So we see that he had moral courage to argue with God. He rejected a huge temptation. He appealed to God on behalf of the people. And he continued to identify himself with Israel even after their sin. Does that sound familiar? Do we know anyone else that does that kind of stuff? Jesus. Right? Because remember, Moses looks forward to Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. And then we see Moses again. And this is one of my favorite passages in the Pentateuch. Right, then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray to you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place beside me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about when my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you from my hand, with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow down low to the earth and worship. He said, if I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession. So here we have Moses. Remember, I have previously contrasted Moses and Pharaoh. Moses wants to know more of God. Where Pharaoh saw God's power and rejected it, and Moses sees God's power and he wants to see more. He wants to really know God. He asks to see God. All right, and we've seen the people who want a visual image of the God that brought them up from Egypt. But that's not the same thing. What Moses desires is to see God for who he is. And here we see God's compassion. He said, you know, I'll do it. I will answer your request. I will let you see me, but I got to protect you because you can't handle it. You just can't cope with the full scope of my glory. So I'll stand you here and then put my hand in front of your eyes so you can only see my feet, my back. You can't see my face. So this is God answering Moses' request and even showing grace to Moses in protecting him from what he's asked for. And he's asked for a good thing. And then verses 29 to 35, and it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hands as he coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. And Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak to them, he would take off the veil until he came out. Whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So here we see Moses spoke face to face with God. And God continued to reveal his glory to Moses. He let Moses see a portion of who he was. And that reflection was seen on Moses' face. That Moses, in a sense, absorbed and reflected God's glory as he went out. So that he had a lesser extent of God's glory. You see that Moses desired to know God better by seeing him. He acts as a priest asking on behalf of the people. He says, God, if we're your people, go with us. Make us distinct from all those other nations. And how can we be seen as distinct if it isn't with you coming along with us? So this is Moses and his friendship with God. There are very few people in Scripture that are explicitly described as God's friends. And Moses is one of them. Moses is one of God's friends. He was the bearer of God's glory. And we know that Jesus is the greater Moses. Where Moses was face to face with God and asked to see God, John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And here we come to understand that who Moses saw was not God the Father. This was the pre-incarnate Christ. And he couldn't even look on the glory of the Son. He couldn't see the glory of the Son. It'd kill him. Right? But Jesus Christ, as the greater Moses, he's been in the presence of the Father, where just like Moses, who asked to see God face to face and be in the presence of God, right, Jesus Christ, as the greater Moses, was in the presence of the Father. And he Christ, has explained the Father. And we saw Moses, who shared the glory of God. He got some of it that was reflected off of his face. And John 17:5 says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And Jesus Christ has a greater glory than that of Moses. He has the glory of the Father, the glory that was his own before creation. So again, we see Moses as a reflection looking forward to who Jesus Christ would be. So a quick review of Moses as we've seen him this morning. He praised God. He exhibited gratitude. He demonstrated his faith. He had the moral courage to argue with God. He rejected temptation. He appealed to God on behalf of the people. He identified himself with Israel even after their sin. He spoke with God, and here it's the pre-incarnate Son, right, with face to face. He desired to know God better by seeing him. He asked for the people's relationship to God. He asked them on their behalf. And he was the bearer of God's glory as it was reflected from his face. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Moses, for your grace upon him that in showing him at least a portion of who you are through your Son. Father, we thank you for the courage that he demonstrated in turning away from temptation, in reminding you of the promises that you made and that you are one who keeps your promises. Father, I ask that as we look to Moses that we would learn from him, that we would exhibit those characteristics that are worthy of you that are seen in his life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.